While you're turning to Isaiah chapter 6, it was 98 years ago in 2 days that the world changed for some believers. It changed with a bloodless revolution led by Vladimir Lenin in the country of Russia. What followed for many believers was a great trial in which some amazing responses of faith occurred that would inspire you and I, and also amazing choices of compromise that led to incredible tragedy. I'd like to just tell you about one man who was not alive at that time, but his parents and grandparents were. His name is Dmitry. He lives in a small Russian village. And if you came to his home, he'd invite you to step inside the door, and he'd point you to sit right on this little chair just inside the door. And he would tell you, that's where I was sitting, where the Russian authorities came to me and arrested me and put me in prison for 17 years. And he'll tell you about what had happened in his life. You see, communism had been for a couple decades in control, and they had basically shut down the majority of churches, imprisoned pastors, and so for he and his family, the nearest church was 3 days' walk away. In that condition, he began to be concerned for his sons and his family, and he told his wife one day, he said, I'm going to do something. I want to gather our family once a week, our sons, and I want to just read the Bible together, and we don't have a pastor to lead us, but I'm going to teach as best I can the Word of God. Well, his wife had actually been praying for him to take that step, and so they began to do that. They'd read a story, and eventually the sons began to get involved, and they'd ask questions, and now one man wasn't reading the story. They were actually reading it together. They were discussing it. They were asking questions. Then they had, hey, let's add prayer to it. Let's add a song to it. All these songs and these hymns we can't sing any longer. Let's add that. Then they added prayer. Well, they just began to enjoy that to no end. In fact, they said, let's not do this just once a week. Let's do it multiple days. Well, it was a small village. You couldn't do anything in secret. Before long, neighbors began to say, what's going on here? And they began to trickle in. And before long, there were 25 people gathering inside this home, opening up, telling Bible stories together, talking about it, discussing it, singing songs and praying. Well, the authorities heard about it, and they came in and they threatened Dmitry in this regard. They said, you're running an illegal church. Dmitry said, how can you say that? I'm not a pastor. I'm just gathering together, and we're friends talking about the Bible, singing and praying. And they said, well, it sounds like church to me. Well, before long, the group grew to 50. The authorities' threats came through. Dmitry lost his job. His wife was fired from being a teacher. The boys were expelled from school. Well, when the number grew to 75, the authorities stepped in. At that point, as the 75 was there, they were shoulder to shoulder, cheek to cheek, which is very comfortable for Russians, just like the Argentinians. They're squashed inside of this home. In fact, folks are outside the home. The authorities come in. The officer grabs Dmitry, slaps him back and forth across the face, slams his body against the wall, and says, we warned you, and the warnings are over. Well, about that moment, as the officers are leaving, this little old grandmother steps to the front, and out of her own crowd anonymity, she sticks her finger in front of the face of this police officer and says, you just touched the man of God, and you will not survive. That was Tuesday evening. Thursday evening, that police officer dropped dead of a heart attack. Well, needless to say, the fear of God fell on that village. The next gathering saw 150 people in that home. But it also saw the arrest of Dmitry, who went to jail for 17 years. Dimitri speaks of long, heart-wrenching separation, sweat, blood, and tears, sons growing up without their father, a poor, struggling family enduring great hardship. Not the kind of inspirational testimony we'd love to celebrate, but instead just raw, biblical faith, the story of one man who refused to let go of Jesus and refused to stop telling the good news to his family and friends. We're looking at Isaiah 6. And in Isaiah 6, we find an incredible moment in Isaiah's life, one that I believe has some encouragement and instruction for us here this afternoon. And I trust the Spirit of God will lead us as we look into this passage this afternoon. Why don't we all stand together and let's read Isaiah 6 together. What I want to do is I want Pepsi to read verse 1. I want Dr. Pepper to read verse 2, Mountain Dew verse 3, Coke verse 4, and then we'll come back to verse 5, 6, 7, and then 8 in the same order. So Pepsi, get us started with verse 1 together. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Pepsi, then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Please be seated. Verse 1 says, In the year that King Uzziah died. Well, this was a significant moment in Isaiah's life. King Uzziah had been king since Isaiah was born. And King Uzziah was not just an ordinary king. Uzziah was a good king. In fact, you know his story that at age 16, he became the king. And at that time, he sought the Lord. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And in the history of Israel, he is recognized as one of the good kings. He sought God in the days of Zechariah. And God made him to prosper. Uzziah, in fact, brought the kingdom back close to the level of what King Solomon had. It advanced economically, advanced militarily. There was transcontinental commerce, trans-Mediterranean commerce. They had victory over enemies like the Ammonites and the Philistines and the Arabians. He had a standing army, a port for commerce. He was an incredible builder. Uzziah's reign would have given you amazing encouragement. You had felt good. You'd been proud to be an Israelite. Leadership was on the throne. But the Bible tells us that there came a day. Uzziah was influenced by a godly man, Zechariah, and he passed off the scene. The Bible says that Uzziah's name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God, went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Not typical to other kings in that time of reign, that time of the world. The king often had priestly prerogatives, and so Uzziah went into that temple just like other kings could. And when he did, those surrounding him pleaded with him, don't go in to that temple, but Uzziah did. He took to him something that was not his prerogative, and he stepped inside, and immediately he was struck with what? Leprosy. Leprosy came upon Uzziah. And the amazing thing was, you remember Miriam. Miriam was struck with leprosy, correct? But what happened to her shortly thereafter? She was healed. The amazing thing is not so much that Uzziah was struck with leprosy. The amazing thing was that he died that way. So this is the moment that Isaiah here is. All that had been safe and secure, all that had represented prosperity in the people of Israel, die. The throne was not what it had been. The security was gone. The national glory of Israel died. And to this day, the glory that was there at that time has never come back. So what happens when a good king dies in a state of seemingly irrecoverable spiritual sickness? What happens when a good king dies in a state of irrecoverable spiritual illness? We could say we live in a time like that as young people. We're very used to the security that's offered to us in an American environment. We expect our rights to be believers to be protected in the courts of the land. We feel like being a Christian is something that's validated, and I can be what God wants me to be largely with the freedom that surrounds me. But do you think that's changing? Do you ever feel like that as a young person that is changing? Do you ever look ahead to the future and you look at our country and say, what's it going to mean for me? What's it going to be like being a Christian? What's it going to be like being a believer? What if there's a revolution like 1917 in Russia? And I'm one of the believers who have to make a choice. Is this going to be my world? Is this going to be my... Is the king, is the person on the throne changing? Is my comfort zone going away? And that's exactly what was happening in Isaiah's day. That's exactly what happened there. And that's exactly what's happening in our day. What has been our security is no longer going to be our security. And I want to encourage you here today with some truth from this passage of Scripture. Because this is what happens when a good king dies in a state of seemingly irrecoverable spiritual sickness. This is what happens. What happens is it changes what you've been depending on. What happens is it changes what you've been depending on. And the sad state of affairs in Isaiah's life, or in Isaiah's day, and in Uzziah's life, are reflected in our world. In fact, if you look at the preceding passage of Scripture there in Isaiah chapter 5, you're going to find Isaiah pointing out a lot of problems in his world. For instance, look at Isaiah 5 and verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place. What's that? That's talking about a society run on economic advance and building one building next to another building. It is literally dominated by materialism and material prosperity. There's no room for God. Look at verse 11. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until the night. You know, if you drink at night, you're bad. If you drink in the morning, you're bad off. If you live a certain way at night and wake up in the morning and regret what you did, you're bad. But if you wake up in the morning and make plans to repeat it, you're bad off. And our world isn't just bad, it's bad off. Our country isn't just bad, it's bad off. You may identify with that. Man, I woke up in the morning and I regretted it, what I did the night before. Well, that's bad. But some know what it's like to wake up in the morning and plan to repeat what you did the night before. That's bad off. And that was Isaiah's day. It wasn't just bad. It was bad off. Woe unto them, verse 18, that draw iniquity with cords of vanity. 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. It's an amazing thing, but the new morality is to accept homosexuality. If you don't accept it, you're the immoral one because you don't love, supposedly. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. And all these things are describing a very desperate day. And God was getting Isaiah's attention. And when the king died, God got Isaiah's attention. So here he is. He's brought into the temple, and he has this vision. It was just a few hundred years later that Pompey, the Roman general, brought his Roman legions into the east. They swept up, took Judah, and they came into Jerusalem. Pompey was entered into that Temple Mount. He entered the court of the Gentiles, walked into the court of the women, entered the court of the priests, and stood before the door of the sanctuary itself. It became apparent that he was going to enter the holy place, and as he did, the priests begged him. They fell on their faces by the thousands before the Roman general and said, "Do not desecrate the holy temple of God." But in despicable contempt, the general walked into the holy place where the seven-branched lampstand, the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense were, the very place where Uzziah had been struck with leprosy. Pompey walked in there, and not only did he enter the holy place, he walked up to the veil that separated the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And with utter contempt, he pulled it aside and stalked into the innermost sanctuary of God. He looked around, came back out, and he said, "It's empty. There's nothing there but darkness." Pompey, just in the power of man and Satan, walked into the holy place and he saw nothing. Uzziah walked into the holy place in the power of the flesh and became a leper. Isaiah went into the holy place in the power of the Spirit, and he was changed forever. I wonder if we looked inside your heart and looking for the temple of God, would we find an empty place, a dark place, or would we find some place transformed by the Spirit of God? I wonder if this afternoon, if by the power of the Spirit of God, we can ask, "God, would you help me to enter into your presence in a way that doesn't leave me empty and that doesn't leave me a leper, but leaves me changed by the power of the Spirit of God?" Amen? Let's pray and ask God to work here. Lord, we thank you for what you want to show us, even in this time together. And I pray that by the power of your Spirit of God, we would enter into your presence in a way that would change us. I pray that you'd cleanse us. I pray that you'd give us the reality of this vision in a way that would shape our lives to join your purposes. We love you and we thank you for what you want to do here in our midst today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. I'm glad to announce you this. The earthly throne was vacated, but the heavenly throne was doing just fine. I'm glad to tell you here that I don't care what's happening on the earthly thrones. The heavenly throne the occupant hasn't changed. And the same one's on the throne, and he'll never change from that throne. And who is it that's sitting on that throne? Well, the amazing thing is we know that that person on the throne right now is the exalted Son of God, Jesus Christ. And do you know that each one of us is in union with him? Do you know that throne is occupied by the very one that we are one with? The Bible tells us that after he purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In fact, the Bible tells us he has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen? So, the throne is doing fine. And here on this throne, we find some beings. Look here in this throne room. He says, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With 20 he covered his face. With 20 he covered his feet. With 20 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Here we find some amazing beings that were actually made to live in God's presence. And we find several things that mark these beings. First of all, we can hear what they're saying. What are they saying? They are saying, holy, holy, holy. These beings are exalting the holiness of God. We could say that their lips are filled with praise. Praise marks beings that live in the presence of God. Then they have six wings. With two of them, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. Well, look at those two the first two are doing what? What are they doing? Covering the face. And with the other two, they're doing what? You know, it's amazing that even beings made to view God's presence have to cover their face. Isn't that amazing? They have to cover their feet. And someone's put it this way, they have a double portion of humility. For those wings, covering their face, covering their feet, they're humble in his presence. And the other set of wings are there for what? With two they do? Fly. That is a readiness to do whatever God's will would be. An obedience. I will obey. Whatever he says, in fact, God's angels are called ministering spirits. They're there to do God's will. And so these beings are marked by, really, life in the presence of God is marked by grateful praise, double portion of humility, and a ready obedience to do his will. So they bring to our attention the fact that God is holy, holy, holy. What's it mean about the holiness of God? Well, let's just think for a moment. We are created beings. We live in a created world. In fact, everything we relate to has been created. You ever think about that? Everything we relate to has been created except for God. Everything you and I depend upon has been created except for God. You know, idol worship moves God into the realm of the created. Pantheism says that God basically is part of his creation. Do you know that nearly all pagan ideas, all demonic ideas of God, move God in man's conception into the realm of the created? But our God's existence is defined wholly in himself in a sphere utterly outside the realm of the created. Do you know what worldliness is? The essence of worldliness is living for that which has been created. The essence of worldliness is serving the material realm. That's the essence of what it means to be worldly, governed by that which has been created. On the other hand, holiness is finding our essence and our existence in God himself, and he is utterly separate from this material world. Young people find themselves living for the created world, don't we? And yet true holiness lives for God himself, for a God who is utterly outside of this world. And this is our God in his holiness. Let's get another angle on the holiness. Look here. Verse 2. Above it stood the, what do we have there? Seraphims. Now the seraphim are quite an amazing set of creatures here. They are called, the word is seraph, which you can obviously see in our English transliteration, really, of the Hebrew. Seraph is the word that they are called in the Hebrew, seraphim, which literally means that which is burning. Now, there's some other words for burn that might be used to describe burning. Another Hebrew word is the word katar, which also is used in burning. And that's often used to describe offerings of a sweet savor, burnt offerings, peace offerings, meal offerings. But the word seraph is never used for a sweet-smelling offering. The word seraph is only used as a burning of judgment. It is used in relationship to the sin offering that was burnt with fire outside the camp. The theological word book of the Old Testament says the verb is much used and always is used for a literal burning. The word is used for a destructive burning. And if you look here, as Isaiah takes in this vision, he sees these seraphim, these burning, flaming creatures. They're crying out the holiness of God. But if you look into verse 4, it says, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Do you think Isaiah is describing a pleasant scene? He is not describing a pleasant scene. He is describing a trembling scene. His reaction, as we'll look into it, deals with his own condition. And the fact is, these seraphim are representing an amazing attribute of God. And that is this, that the holiness of God burns in judgment towards sin. The nature of who our God is that our God judges sin. These beings, they live it out in a certain trembling glory. But our God is a God who judges sin, and he does it with fire. What did he do with Sodom and Gomorrah? He rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire. In the sin offering that was burnt with fire outside the camp, when Nadab and Abihu offered that strange fire, fire from the Lord came out and devoured them. The Bible says one day there's a judgment seat in which all of our works, our lives, will be revealed by fire. Eternal hell is real, and it's marked by everlasting fire. If you looked in the eyes of Christ in Revelation, the thing that John saw was his eyes were as a flame of fire. In Revelation 19, as he descends from heaven, his eyes will be as a flame of fire. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that one day he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The thing that the prophet, seventh from Adam, Enoch, was struck with was that the Lord was coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. And he talks about how God was going to deal with the ungodliness of his day. And young people, I'm not sure that we have allowed to come into our mind the reality that God judges sin. You see, you and I excuse sin. but God judges it. You and I ignore sin, but God judges it. We're tempted by sin, but God judges it. We repeat it, but God judges it. We get used to it, but God judges it. We argue over it, but God judges it. The sin in our lives, the Bible says in Hebrews that God is a consuming, what? Fire. And a vision of God recognizes the fact that He is a God who deals with sin. If we're to come into His presence, we have to be willing likewise to get honest about our sin. And that's what God is doing here in Isaiah's life. Now, Isaiah was ready to serve the Lord. I mean, Isaiah was already a believer. This is not Isaiah's conversion. Isaiah, in fact, has already been pronouncing judgment on the world around him. He's around, ready to consign most of them. No doubt, if he went our day, he'd consign the rest of our civilization to the judgment of God. Woe is you, woe are you, woe are you, woe are you. And Isaiah comes, and Isaiah in one moment is struck by the holiness of God. And in verse 5, how does Isaiah respond? Then said I, what? Woe is who? Woe is who? Woe is me. Isaiah was not caught up in all the sins of his day in some ways, but that didn't matter when he saw the holiness of God. We may have pretty decent kids here, kids who've got some fantastic parents who've tried to do their best to protect you, churches and youth groups that do their best to protect you. We've got some pretty, and we can look out on the world and see ourselves as different from those around us. The young people go down to the public school, the young people who are down the street in your neighborhood, and you can see them smoking this and listening to that, and you can look at all those things and you say, man, the young people of our day are really bad off. But revival isn't coming until the young people in this room say, I'm bad off. Revival isn't coming until the churches that we're all a part of say, we're bad off. It's not woe is you, woe is you, woe is you. It's woe is me. That's where it starts. You and I will have no power to reach a lost and dying world until we agree with God, woe is me. You say, Pastor Gilmore, I'd love to have more influence in the lives of those around me. I'm a pretty good kid. I just can't seem to reach out to public school kids that well. Why is it that I can't connect? Why is it that I can't? Do you know a problem could be you think too highly of yourself? You haven't yet been convinced of your own sinfulness. Oh, yes, you're saved. You know your sin deserves hell, but when you really categorize yourself, you're not your own life apart from God. You don't see it for what it really is. You're still thinking too highly of yourself. You know, if you were as proud and humble and broken about your sin as God wants you to be, you know you'd find power to reach those who are in their sin also. Woe is me. Now, Isaiah's, this is an amazing cry. Okay, so Isaiah's looking up here inside this revelation, this vision of the very presence of God. And he sees the holiness of God, and he sees these burning beings that just bring into Isaiah's soul the reality that God judges sin. And he looks on it, and he cries out. The only thing that can about escape his lips is, it's not much more than a cry that precedes death. Ah! Woe is me! And the word is literally the word that is describing someone who is about to come to a violent end. The word woe is me is the word that is saying, I am completely over. It is It's actually saying not only that is I'm coming to a violent end, it actually is describing it as if it's already been done. I'm toast. This is over. Judgment is falling on me. I am going to die. No, I really think in a certain sense, Isaiah saw himself as every sinner will see himself at the great white throne judgment. No excuses. No argument. Nothing hidden. Just the holy presence of God coming down on a man completely exposed to God, and the only thing that he can say is, it's over. I am vile, filthy, worthless, and ruined. John Wesley said, the sight of this glorious and holy God gives me cause to fear that he has come to judgment against me. W.A. Criswell said, anytime a man feels he is worthy, good, or righteous, he has not seen the Lord. He has never been in the presence of God, for the closer a man comes to God, the more sinful and unworthy he feels. Think about the men in the Bible who got close to God. How about Job? Job was defending his own righteousness until he saw the Lord. Then he said, I repent. In dust and ashes I abhor myself. Think of Daniel. He had a great vision. He said, his comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Isaiah said, when I saw it, I fell upon my face. Peter, there in that boat, said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Saul on the road to Damascus fell trembling and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And in Romans 7, we find the same echo, O wretched man that I am. When John saw his vision in Revelation, he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is it, young people. If we want to live in his presence, we must know deep within our hearts we don't deserve to be there. If you want to live in God's presence, you need to know deep within how much we don't deserve to be there. If the standard is what I'm seeing, I fall impossibly short of it. And the only thing that can righteously be done with me is to cast me out of his presence. Look what God does. Look at Isaiah. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean what? And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean what? This is interesting. He says, I have unclean lips, and the people around me have unclean lips. A couple thoughts here. Do you know, we can judge the world around us all we want, but inevitably, as we point one finger that way, there's four or three pointing back to us. You know, I really wish it was true. I really wish that the sins of the young people in our world today, of the ones we look around, I really wish that those sins were only out there and they weren't in here. Don't you? I wish that when we lived in a society that everything of the world that was around us in the sin, I really wish that we were so isolated and so insulated that those sins never got in. But the fact is, folks, when you live in a culture, its sins get inside whoever's in there. And those temptations, and we can look at that world and we can say, wow, look at the world's filled, you know, with immorality and perversion. But do you know, I've seen those very same sins among those who are in this room. The fact is, folks, I really wish, and I can think of parents, good parents who want to isolate their children from all the sins that are around them. But do you know that that's impossible? And every parent knows what it is like to get shocked by saying, my son has that problem? Where'd that come from? Well, any parent could just hold up a mirror and find out where it came from, right? You know, I've got 9 children. I understand what it is to help your children through sin issues. And sometimes I'm shocked. But actually, if I was looking at me, I shouldn't be shocked. Because there isn't a single one of their issues that I haven't had myself. Right, Mom and Dad? Right, Mom and Dad? And I had good parents, and I grew up in a good home. And I look at some of the things I was involved in, and something I think, oh, man, if Mom and Dad only knew. So, you know, the fact is the sin problem isn't just an out-there problem, it's an in-here problem. And Isaiah said, woe is me. I dwell in the midst of unclean lips, and the people, the sin around me has gotten inside me. And we need to realize that. We're dealing with that kind of sin. We're not dealing with an isolated group inside a culture. We are part of our day, and those sins are going to show up, and we have to be prepared to deal with them and confess them. He says, I'm surrounded by the sin of the people. But he specifically says, I'm a man of unclean what? Why do you think he says unclean lips? Why did he point unclean lips? What else about him was unclean? Probably a lot of things. But why does he say I'm a man of unclean what? Lips. Why? Why does he point that one up? He's a prophet. Okay, good. You're on track. Right. Yeah. Okay, all right. The lips reflect the heart. Good, good, good. Could it be that the reason why God's Spirit especially points up the matter of the unclean lips was because that was the very part of Isaiah that God wanted to use most? Folks, do you realize the power of words? Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Do you realize that we are here today because of the power of someone's words who spoke this world into existence? We all ought to get broken over how we've misused our lips. Amen? Within a youth group, do you think of what is said, and you think of the things that are said towards one another within a youth group. Isn't it tragic that God's people are cutting down each other? You think of how we've misused our lips and we've maybe gossiped, or even in a greater way, what we have done is we have actually used our lips like a forked tongue, and we have instead of, you think of the power of, what if every young person in this world, in this room, had your tongue focused on building up one another? What do you think within your youth group you had a rule? Only say what edifies. What would happen within your church? You know, I'll bet if the rule was I'm only going to say what's edified, I'll bet revival would break out maybe within about 3 days. I mean, if everyone used their lips because they were for each other, you realize what would happen? The power of the tongue is amazing. And yet we use it to destroy, but God wants to renew it so he can use it to create. You know, there's nothing greater than to stand in front of lost people and give the gospel. And I walk away from some of those settings and I'll say, man, I did absolutely nothing except pass on a message and their eternity is transformed. How did that happen? And all the body part that I really used was my lips. What an amazing thing God wants to do with our lips. So he cleanses the lips. And then look what happens here next. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me. Now, how would you respond if one of these seraphim came towards you? Well, he's already said, woe is me. Now, these seraphim, these are burning beings, burning expressly as an exhibition of the judgment of God, his glory, and specifically you're seeing his judgment towards sin, and now one of those beings is coming towards you. How would you respond? I think Isaiah was already there. Woe is me. This being was coming at him. And this being is coming towards him, and now he's sure it's over. And the seraphim has a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth. Now, at that moment, this burning being takes this burning coal, and it's coming right towards my face. I would think he's probably one of those dream moments where you're just locked. Fear is filling you, and you can't move. And that coal comes, touches his lips. And I'm sure he's about ready for a big poof, and he's gone. And instead of destroying him, look what it does. He lays this coal on his lips, and a voice says, "Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is what? And thy sin is what?" And so this very moment that Isaiah thought was the death of him was the life of him. This very power that he thought would condemn him, he actually found that it cleansed him. And I tell you what, young people, we need a conference like this where we deal with sin and we point up these things, these issues in our life, not because God wants us to leave guilty, but because God wants us to leave cleansed. We fear the revelation, we fear the presence of God, not realizing that behind that is a miracle. An utterly undeserved miracle, but our God uses the revelation of his holiness not to condemn us, but to cleanse us. To actually purge away what was in the way. You know, I love a good strong message on some sin issue because I find that it leaves me clean. Amen? And I think I walk away from one, I think, man, I need that one. I could use that one about every Tuesday. You know, I could use that one about every Friday. I could use that one more. Why? Because when God opens up sin issues, it's a moment for cleansing. And in a conference like this, we do this for 2-3 sessions together. God can be actually working. We shouldn't fear it. We should actually say, God, this is what I need. Because I know who you are and what you're going to do. Think about this cleansing was so complete. Think about you and I. Ephesians 4:24 says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Have you ever thought about that? That this cleansing God has done in each one of our lives actually causes us to partake of his true holiness. Have you ever thought about that? In fact, the Bible says that our body is now the temple of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that right now, each one of you, we could look into heaven and we could see that flaming holiness of God, and that flaming holiness of God is part of our own nature in Christ? We partake of this holiness in an amazing way. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. You know, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and, what's the next word? Just to do what? Forgive. Do you know that the righteousness of God, the justice of God, actually demands that a repentant sinner be cleansed? Do you know that God's justice, that's the basis for his condemnation, is also the basis for his cleansing? The same attribute of God that condemns you is the same attribute of God that cleanses you. He is faithful and just. That means if you and I confess our sin, we must be forgiven because of who our God is. So this is where Isaiah is. He's cleansed. And then all of a sudden, he's been seeing a lot. And then comes verse 8. Also, I heard something. So he's seen a lot. He's experienced a lot. And then in verse 8 it says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? I wonder, young person, what are you hearing as you look out on our world today? What are you hearing? There was an old Mohammedan woman in Bengal who asked the missionary this, how long is it since Jesus died for sinful people? Look at me, I'm old. I've prayed. I've given alms. I've gone to the holy shrines. I've become as dust from fasting, and all this is useless. Where have you been all this time? an old Indian chief in South America, said, "White man, how long since you knew this Jesus way?" "Chief, it's been a long time." "Well, how long since your father knew this way?" "Oh, it was a long time." "How long since his father knew this way?" The missionary could only reply, "Oh, it was a long time." Finally, the old chief folded his blanket, doubtingly concluded, "White man, you wait too long. You wait too long." His reasoning was this: how can you expect us to believe this news so good when you've waited too long to bring it? Mr. Nyai, one of the men reached by a Hudson tailor, said, "How long since these glad tidings in England came to you?" Quite unsuspectingly, the young missionary replied, "Well, it was several hundreds of years." "Several hundreds of years," Mr. Nyai said. "Is it possible you've known about Jesus so long and only now come to tell us?" "My father sought the truth for more than 20 years, and he died without finding it. Why didn't you come sooner?" "The fact is, God's not willing that any should perish, but some people still are." And if we were to get our eyes and see God for who he is, and then get our ears open to see what's really going on in our world, we find a lot of people who are saying, who are waiting. In 1999, a pastor, Daniel was his name, he was going to preach from village to village in the remote areas of Cambodia. He comes to a particular village, and the moment he steps in and announces why he's there, the crowd, the whole village gathers. The crowd, and the missionary, Pastor Daniel's a bit taken back. Why are they like this? And he describes it, and an old lady says, "Well, we're gathered here, and we're listening because we've been waiting for you for 20 years. He said, "20 years? She says, "Yes, the Khmer Rouge was coming and just slaughtering Cambodia. They were going, they started in cities and they hit all the upper echelons of society, doctors, anyone with any wealth, they just killed them all. And then they began to go out into the remote areas. They came to our village. And they ordered the village as a whole to come to the edge of the village and begin to dig. Anyone who just stepped out of the way was immediately shot dead. So we knew we had to obey, and we began to dig and dig, and we realized we were digging our own mass grave. Finally, at the end of the day, the hole was big enough, and we were ordered to stop our digging, and we stood there facing the empty pit, and all of a sudden inside of our hearts was this desire to live. And as a village, we just began to cry out to any image of God. We cried out to our ancestors. We cried out to our deities. And then someone in the midst had heard about this God who hung on the cross. And they said, "A God who hung on the cross must know what it's like to die. So maybe if we pray to him, he'll hear us." So now they cry out, "God, this God who hung on the cross," and the village joins out, "Whoever you are, God, here we are." And they finally came to the end of their ability to cry, and they're utterly exhausted, and they stand there silent, and still nothing happens. And they slowly turn to see their captors, and the forest is empty. I don't know what those soldiers saw, but whatever they saw caused them to flee, and they never returned. And for 20 years, that village was waiting for someone to come and tell them about this God who hung on the cross. If we were to hear what's happening in our world, we'd hear the cry of those who've never heard. And this is where our God is at in verse 8. "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Our God is looking for laborers. I firmly believe that every young person who knows Christ and has a lifetime ahead of them must volunteer their life for bringing the gospel to those who've never heard. I think it is the only reasonable response to what is the gift that you've received. If every young person would offer their life in response to the good news and the need of our world, to a God who is calling out for this kind of laborers, it would not be very difficult for the need of our day to be met. In fact, we're going to talk about this tomorrow morning in our missions workshop. I invite you to join us. But God is searching for those who will volunteer their life. And he says, to him. And in fact, it wasn't just Isaiah's desire to go here. It wasn't just God's desire. It was Isaiah's response to God's desire. And being humbled and being cleansed, here he hears God's call. And I want to put this in front of you here as we come to an end here. What is true holiness anyway? Okay, you say, Pastor Gilmore, I lived a perfect day. Man, this conference really changed my life. You're going to go home Saturday, you're going to go home Sunday, you're going to go home Monday. Say, man, this conference changed my life. Do you know? I haven't sinned once since Friday night. I've gotten rid of all those things that were binding me. I've lived perfect for 3 days in a row. Now, I hope you do. I don't know that you will, but I hope you do. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. Say, I gave up my rock music, gave up my video games, gave up my rebellion. I gave up my, say rock music. I gave up my my lustful desires. I gave up my whatever. I've decided to do this. I've decided to do that. And you really obey God in some significant ways. And you say, I am going to walk in true holiness. Is that good? It'd be wonderful. The Lord came down to earth too, and he came as a man to seek and to save that which was what? Our commander has given us a command. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You're going to receive power, the power of the Holy Ghost, and you're going to be a witness to me. The heart of our Christ is moved with compassion. He's not willing that any should perish. He gave himself a ransom for all. And you say, I didn't sin today. I didn't think. I didn't look. I didn't speak. I didn't rebel. And I want to ask you this. Did you speak to someone for Jesus today? Did you open your clean lips and give the gospel to someone who had never heard? And I want to say this. If we're not giving the gospel and speaking for Jesus, we're not as holy as we think we are. You say, I got my life in order. I got all the issues settled up. I am one with mom and dad. Okay? Are you involved in reaching out with the gospel? Are you giving the gospel to those who never heard around you? Because my friends, the reason God came to this world was to seek and to save the lost, and we're one with his holiness. That's going to be our mission as well. That's why we're here. That's true holiness. True holiness is separation unto our Christ for why he's got us here. He said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. If you want to experience the presence of Christ, talk to someone about Jesus. Reach out to your public school. Get involved. Speak for Jesus. I want to encourage you, young people. Each one of you can be an amazing mouthpiece for God. There's no reason why you can't be impacting the young people around you in a huge way. Missions doesn't start after graduation from BCM. I'd love to see missions starting long before you get here or wherever God sends you for college. But missions is the need of the world right now and the young people right around you. And you can change. You can change your world. You can change your high school. You can change your town. When young people get on fire for what really matters, they change their world. There's something about young people that's just single-minded when they get on fire for God. So Dimitri's in prison. Dimitri for 17 years is in prison. And what's Dimitri doing in prison? In the Russian gulag. His cell is so tiny that when he gets out of bed, if he takes one step one way, he's at the cracked sink. If he takes one step the other way, he's in front of just foul-smelling open toilet hole in the corner of the cell. He's the only believer among 1,500 hardened criminals. This isolation from his fellowship was the most difficult thing, far beyond the physical. But there were two spiritual disciplines that kept him spiritually sane. The first thing he would do is this. Every morning at daybreak, he would stand in his cell, and he did actually, he learned this from his father. He would stand in his father in his cell. He'd face the east, the sunrise. He would open up his mouth, and he would sing a praise song to Jesus. Just out of a normal song he would sing. He was ridiculed for that. Jeered. People threw food at him. They threw human excrement into his cell. That was his first. Every day, without fail, for 17 years, every morning, inside his cell, he'd faced east. He'd open his mouth, and he would sing the same praise song to Jesus. He had a second discipline, a second thing, and that was this. Whenever he found a piece of paper, he would find some way in which he could take a tiny piece of coal or some stub of a pencil, and he would write on that piece of paper all the Bible that he could remember. He would write it down, and then he would include scriptures, stories, and songs, and he would just fill whatever size piece of paper it was. And in the back of his cell, there was this moist wall. In the wintertime, it was frozen over, but there was this moist wall in which he could take any piece of paper, and he would just stick it on the top of his cell. The guards coming by, whenever they saw it, they'd charge in, they'd rip the thing down, and they'd beat him, but he never stopped. Those two things. Every morning, his praise song. Any piece of paper, he'd fill it with the Word of God and he'd stick it. And when he stuck it there, it was an act of worship and praise. Well, over the years, there came a time where they began to convince Dimitri that they had actually murdered his wife, that his children had been taken by the state. And they taunted him, "We've ruined your home. Your family's gone." Dimitri, at that point, broke. He said, "Okay, you win. I'll sign any confession. Just bring it to me." And he said, "Okay, then you just sign on this document that you're not a believer in Jesus and that you're a paid agent of Western government." Dimitri said, "Just bring it tomorrow. I'll sign it." So that night he's in his jail cell. He was in deep despair, grieving over the fact that he'd given up. At that very same moment, 600 miles away was his family, his wife, children, and his brother. They sensed by the power of the Holy Spirit that this man, their father and husband and brother, was in a deep moment of despair. And they knelt together and they began to pray out loud for him. And miraculously, by the power of the living God, God allowed Dimitri in his cell to hear that prayer meeting. And as he heard that prayer meeting, he realized his family was fine. The morning the guards returned to Dimitri. They marched in with his document, and instead of finding Dimitri broken, they find him standing there with his back straight and his shoulders squared and strengthened, his face and eyes, and he looks at them and says, "I'm not signing anything." The guards are incredulous. "Well, what happened?" He said, "In the night, God allowed me to hear the voices of my wife and my children, my brother praying for me. You lied to me. I know my wife is alive and well. I know my sons are with me, and I also know they are all still in Christ, so I'm not signing anything." His persecutors tried to discourage and silence him, but sometime late, God gave a special gift to him. And that was, in the middle of the prison yard, he found an entire sheet of paper, completely blank, and beside it, a pencil. He looked at that and he said, "God, you have given me a gift." And he rushed back to his cell and he wrote in the smallest script over every corner of that page, scripture reference and Bible verse and stories and songs. And he knew it was foolish, but he said, "I just couldn't help myself. I filled it with both sides of the Bible, and I reached up and I stuck that entire sheet on the back of that wet concrete pillar, and I put it there like the greatest offering I could ever give Jesus. Of course, my jailers, they came in and I was soon beaten and punished and threatened with execution. They dragged Dimitri out of his cell. As they were dragging him down the corridor, it looked like indeed this man was going to his execution. Obviously, they'd seen it hundreds and thousands of times before. And just as they're reaching the door leading to the courtyard, to the place of execution, an amazing thing happens. 1,500 hardened criminals stand to their attention by their beds. they face the east and they begin to sing. And the corridors of that prison echoed with 1,500 criminals singing Dimitri's praise song to Jesus. He says it was amazing. I'd never heard singing like that. Immediately, Dimitri's jailers released their hold. They stepped away from him. One of them said, "Who are you, Dimitri?" And Dimitri straightened his back and stood as tall and as proud as he could. And he said, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." The guards returned him to his cell. And as of about 2000, Dimitri was whole and well with his family in Russia. Young people, I don't know who's on your throne, but God's still on his. And kings and kingdoms may come, and what you once looked to for your security may be gone. But if you'll get your eyes and change your dependence and put it on God, you'll discover he's still on the throne. And what I like about Dimitri is, in that moment, there inside that prison, he never forgot who was on the throne. "Who are you, Dimitri?" "I'm a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." I don't know who's going to intimidate and threaten you here in Menominee Falls High School, but you're a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name. I don't know who's going to threaten you, and whatever region, you're going to step out for God, but you have to remember, I don't care who of the human authority there is, you are under an authority that is unchanging, and your union with that. Young people, we don't have to fear one bit if we'll fall on our face before a holy God and allow him to do that cleansing. Amen? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.